Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table,
a new United Methodist community of faith taking shape at Central UMC in Sacramento, California.
The podcasts currently feature the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu,
with a musical introduction by Anthony Coleman, our director of music.
Thanks for listening.
Our reading this morning in the book of Acts comes from chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. When they had brought the apostles, they had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey." We had technical difficulties with our recording on Sunday, April the 7th, as we began a worship series called Yes to the Mess. And so as we begin to say yes to the mess, instead of hearing the worship service that we celebrated together in the morning with a packed house, instead I sit here in the midst of an empty sanctuary to share the message, or a message, that might have some resemblance to what was shared that morning. Frank Barrett opens his book, Yes to the Mess, Surprising Leadership Lessons from Jazz, with this story. BP, the British-based petroleum giant, had a plan for what to do if a wellhead blew in the Gulf of Mexico. In fact, it had two of them, a 582-page regional spill plan for the Gulf generally, and also a 52-page plan specific to the Deepwater Horizon site. But as became painfully evident in the weeks after the fatal April 20th, 2010 explosion at the Deepwater rig, both plans were riddled with problems. The regional response plan, for example, contained instructions on how to keep walruses from being affected by an oil spill. This is important to walruses, but a species unknown to such temperate waters. Among the go-to people the plan suggested calling was Miami sea turtle expert Peter Lutz. But Lutz had changed locations 2 decades earlier and was no longer reachable in any event because he had died in 2004. Rather than consulting the company's disaster playbook, writes Barrett, CEO Tony Hayward would have been better off with his top executives to listen to the advice of former heavyweight champion Mike Tyson. "Everyone," Tyson once said, "has a plan until they get punched in the mouth." We had a ministry action plan when we started The Table about 3 years ago. It wasn't as exhaustive as BP's, but we had 20 pages or so outlining how we would grow a network of house churches in this area. We gathered for the very first time. There were about 12 adults and 9 children. And the plan that we had outlined, it called for quiet, contemplative prayer with candles. And yet the reality had 9 kids running all over the place. There was a plan in place, but we were punched in the mouth. And so we adapted our plan, and we secured childcare. We invited a deeply committed group of folks to gather in a circle and to share how it is with our souls. And we first asked that question, and I remember sitting in that circle and looking into the eyes of the folks around us and saying, "How is it with your soul?" And experienced the silence of a blank stare. There was a plan, but we were punched in the mouth. Then we started to teach on Blueprint for Discipleships, and folks started to share and to move and to grow in faith. 15 of us, then 20. It was working. It wasn't our original plan, but an edited version. And then we invited those 20 folks to take a next step by becoming not only a participant in that group, but by leading a new group. And so we asked, who's ready to take that next step in faith by not just participating, but going out on that edge place and leading a kitchen table for yourself? And we encountered again silence. We had a plan in place, but we were punched in the mouth. Saxophonist Steve Lacy writes, "There is a freshness, a certain quality which can only be obtained by improvisation. It is something to do with the edge, always being on the brink of the unknown and being prepared for the leap. And when you go out there, you have all your years of preparation and all your sensibilities, and you're prepared, and it means that you take this leap into the unknown. Being on the brink of the unknown, on the edge, and leaping in, this is an experience common to all of those who take the risk of innovating," writes Frank Barrett. "This experience is at once exhilarating and terrifying." And I think the emphasis should be on terrifying. It's fun to go out into those unknown places, but we forget in the midst of what that feels like to actually move into an unknown place. It sounds good in theory. We say we want to do church differently, but it turns out that to do church differently, you have to do it differently. It has to be a way that you haven't known before, and there's a discomfort that comes with that. And we experience that on Sunday nights for the table at Old Soul as we gather in the alley together to grow in faith, to root our lives in grace. And we move with very few words and a lot of contemplative music that invites us to go inward, to reflect on who God is and how God is calling us. But the truth of the matter is that hasn't been how most of us have done church, at least not for a long, long time. And so that unknown place can feel terrifying to folks like me. The apostles were doing what they believed they were commissioned to do. They were gathering in the name of Jesus, breaking bread, remembering his life and death, en route to experiencing his resurrection in their midst. They were sharing all that they owned. They were rooting their lives in grace and growing in faith and reaching in love. Unfortunately, this conflicted with what others believed and others, how others lived. So a 582-page regional plan and a 52-page local plan didn't guide them. I don't even think they had a 20-page ministry action plan. They simply had this call from Jesus to go and to witness to new life in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. They didn't have the details, just a few chords outlined. Maybe a time signature, I'm not sure. That was the plan they had in place, and were they ever punched in the mouth? They were imprisoned. They were called before a council of priests for interrogation, to which Peter answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority." According to Acts, the apostles were imprisoned because they were drawing public attention for doing church differently. It turns out that the powers that be don't like that. Probably didn't help them that they were drawing attention to the message of this Jewish man who was executed on a Roman cross, a message that not only upset certain religious conceptions, but also challenged the political powers that be. The book of Acts tells the story of the beginnings of the church, by no means a comprehensive history. It does, however, describe the spread of the church from Jerusalem to all of Palestine and as far as Greece. The episodes show how Christianity rose out of Judaism and point to the struggles they underwent as they tried to integrate Gentiles into their community. It was hard to figure out how all meant all. It was hard to figure that out back then, and it's hard for us to figure that out today. All means all. While most of the world thinks Easter came and went last Sunday, the church tells a different story. Easter is more than a single day. It's a season of 50 days. And throughout this season, we're called to reflect on God's story of resurrection, a story that wasn't just once and always back then, but is and always will be all around us. The empire of Jesus' day had a plan, and their plan was crucifixion. And to them, it was foolproof, but it turns out that the resurrection story punches that plan in the mouth. We believe the earliest followers of Jesus grew in faith by relentless learning and disciplined imagination. We're going to explore their story in the book of Acts throughout this season of Easter. We also believe the earliest followers of Jesus were forced to improvise following Jesus' death and resurrection. And improvise they did. Improvise is from the Latin improvisus, meaning not seen ahead of time. And it's the improvisation that has become the defining hallmark of jazz. So we'll be holding the book of Acts and jazz music in creative tension over the next weeks as we reflect on God's story of resurrection and our experiences with being an Easter people. So how do jazz players learn to improvise? And so we turn this morning again to Frank Barrett's book on Yes to the Mess, and there he writes, "Jazz musicians learn to improvise the same way babies first learn to speak, by hearing patterns, watching gestures, and repeating and imitating. Jazz players build a vocabulary of phrases and patterns by imitating, repeating, and memorizing the solos and phrases of the masters until they become part of their repertoire of licks." There's irony here, of course. The goal of improvisation is to be mindful and creative, making up ideas on the spot that respond to what's happening in the moment. But the road to mindful adapting leads through copying and imitating, because as every jazz player learns, there are times when your only choice is to fall back on the patterns you learned through mindless habit. Those early followers of Jesus were inevitably improvising. Jesus was with them, and then he was gone. They were left to find a way in the midst of that unknown. They had to remember his patterns, like breaking bread, healing, gathering to pray, taking themselves out of the midst of all of the chaos of community to find space in the silence to listen to God's voice. They went back to those patterns that Jesus had introduced them to, and yet it all felt unknown. Yet this morning's story offers a glimpse into how critical improvisation can be in the midst of chaos and tension. The apostles are before a council of judges facing two basic options. Either their lives will be taken, or they'll be freed. This morning's reading from Acts closed just before Gamaliel takes the stage to improvise. Gamaliel is one of the council members. He's mentioned here and only once more in the entire book of Acts. Mark Steinberg writes, "Surrounded by a roomful of very hostile yet enraged colleagues, Gamaliel puts his name on the line for Peter and the disciples. He passionately urges the other council members to set these guys free." Allow me to paraphrase, writes Stenberg. "Fellow Israelites, remember when Theudas rose to power with 400 men, he got knocked off and all his followers ran away. Likewise, Judas the Galilean went viral, but when he died, no one cared. So let's relax and calm down at this council meeting. If God is not in the plans of Peter and these apostles, they'll fail. But if this is a movement of God, we may even find ourselves fighting against God if we go against them now." So many biblical scholars read Peter as the hero of this story, but perhaps the real hero of this story is not Peter, but Gamaliel. In the heat of the moment, he breaks from the plan. He abandons the script, he lets go and invites everyone around him to go with the groove and to see what happens. He had no way of knowing when he made that invitation where it would head. But he trusted that a way would become clear amidst the unknown. And so what scripts do we have? What scripts are we following that we might need to let go of to see how God might be moving in our midst? What might it look like for us to improvise on this side of Easter? It'll take a relentless learning and disciplined imagination for us to go into those unknown places, for us to trust that these two options can't be the only two ways, that perhaps we can find another way through on this side of Easter. And so I want to close this morning with a final story from Frank Barrett's book on the Leadership Lessons from Jazz. Barrett tells this story. On April 3rd, 2003, during the early weeks of the Iraq War, Lieutenant Colonel Chris Hughes led the U.S. 101st Battalion into volatile Najaf on a crucial and sensitive mission to meet with Grand Ayatollah Ali al-Sistani, who was in residence at the mosque. This was the third holiest site for Shiite Muslims because it is the Imam Ali Mosque. That alone made this mission sensitive. But the Shiite high cleric was also crucial to establishing good relations with the Iraqis. He had urged Muslims to remain calm and to cooperate with U.S. forces. And now he was asking for the U.S. Army for protection, and this raised immediate tension around the mission of the 101st Battalion. Unfortunately, as that battalion started to move closer to the mosque, a rumor started to circulate. It started to spread that the American troops were not coming here to protect the cleric, but they were coming here to arrest the cleric. Even more, they wanted to destroy the holy site. And with that, the villagers all around that community in Iraq started to turn out and to turn against the U.S. troops. Within just split seconds, the situation changed dramatically. So that colonel, Lieutenant Colonel Chris Hughes, and his officers had a decision to make. As this angry standoff and the tension started to rise, the tension did as well, and the hostile crowd started to throw things. And Hughes writes that it seemed to turn like that, but it was a very deliberate turn. If somebody shot a round in the air, there was going to be a massacre. And so in the midst of that moment, Hughes went to this unknown place. He said, "Everybody smile." And this embedded photographer and camera person from CBS catches this on tape. "Don't point your weapons. Take a knee. Relax." The take a knee order seemed to buy time, so that Hughes followed it up by ordering his troops to withdraw. And just as suddenly, the situation pivoted again toward goodwill and restoration. Reporter Dan Baum later interviewed Hughes for a New Yorker account of the incident. "Where did you learn this strategy?" Baum asked. "How did you know that pointing your rifle down and ordering your troops to take a knee, how did you know that that would tame the crowd?" Essentially, Hughes said, "Nowhere." He was making it up on the spot as he went along. At first glance, Hughes's answer would seem to align with his popular understanding of jazz musicians as just free-spirited, free-form performers who just make it up on the spot. But in reality, his answer goes deeper to the nature of the art of jazz. U.S. military training manuals generally teach two standard responses to situations like this. The first is that U.S. helicopters come in with blades to push away angry crowds, and they fire warning shots. The last step in the training is the final solution, and that's simply shoot to kill. So when Hughes ordered his men to get down on one knee and smile, he was, in fact, improvising. But his solution was also the result of relentless learning and a disciplined imagination that in an instant took into account the complex tribal dynamics and the dynamics of this foreign troops faced here in Iraq. He threw out the rules, to be sure, but he didn't throw out his deeper engagement. His deeper engagement with the moment and what was happening and his respect for the people who were there, both those in the U.S. military and those civilian Iraqis. Even under the intense pressure of that moment, he managed to stay fully engaged in the details. And that's what made all the difference. And that's great jazz in a nutshell. Crucifixion was the plan for the powers that be in Jesus' day. A holy human being named Jesus put to death, that was to be the end. Resurrection punches that plan in the mouth, turns it upside down. And the followers of Jesus were left with nothing more than improv. They had to rely on the relentless learning that they had experienced with Jesus. They had to fall back at moments on the patterns that he had taught them, and they had to break from the script. They took a knee. God is raising up a people to practice resurrection. May we listen to the groove God is playing this Easter season. May we improvise. May we be bold and courageous. And when we find ourselves in that Easter groove, may we find our own ways of taking a knee. Amen.
By the grace of the Lord, I've come a long way. By the grace of the Lord, I've come a long way. He's been my bread when I was hungry. He's been my company keeper every time I get a little lonely. By the grace of the Lord, I've come a long way.